فإذا جئنا من كل أمة بشهيد وجئنا بك على هؤلاء شهيدا يومئذ يود الذين كفروا وعصوا الرسول لو تسوى بهم الأرض ولا يكتمون الله حديثا
You are listening to Tearful Moments of the Prophet's Life, a heart-softening study of the Sunnah by Brother Yahya Ibrahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inna alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina man yahdihillah. فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم وبعد Surely our praise and glory is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We praise Him, we seek His forgiveness, and we ask Him for His mercy. We testify and we state that there is no God or deity worthy of worship other than Allah, and that Muhammad صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم is His worshipping slave and final messenger. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us successful in all that we do and to make us from those who hear the truth and accept it and hear of the falsehood and abstain from it. Allahumma ameen. Once again, we continue with our journey of getting to know Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through his triumphs and through his sorrow, through his tearful moments. And yesterday we began a series where we were studying the moments of sorrow and the tearful moments of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's life, through the compilation of hadith that have it mentioned in them that he felt either sorrow or sadness, or that he wept, or that tears were shed by him, whether it is out of the fear of Allah, or out of mercy for others in the Muslim community, or out of love for his ummah. All of these are pivotal lessons for us as Muslims to take from the example and the traditions and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So today we continue once again with our discussion. We look at, in our fifth session, which is today, at two very important moments in the life of the Prophet ﷺ that steered his life and brought a change towards the Ummah. The first issue that we look at is the moment the Prophet ﷺ went to visit the grave of his mother, Amina. This hadith is narrated to us by Imam Muslim, hadith number 976. And it's narrated by Imam Ahmad wa Abu Dawood wa Ibn Abi Shayba wa Nasa'i and many of the scholars of hadith. And it is narrated from the statement of Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu wa arda. He says, Zara Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qabra ummi. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam paid a visit to the grave site of his mother. فَبَكَى He immediately began to weep. وَأَبْكَى مَنْ حَوْلَهُ And his weeping had the effect that those who went to the graveyard, the site of his mother's grave, were also compelled and felt the need to weep along with the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam due to what they saw from his weeping. وَقَالَ And then he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is the reason of his weeping, إِسْتَأْذَنْتُ رَبِّي I ask permission from my Lord, Azza wa Jal, fi an astaghfira laha falam yu'dhan li. I ask permission from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am to make dua for my mother, that I seek forgiveness for my mother's transgressions before Islam had been revealed to me. She was unaware of al-Islam. So I make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow me permission to seek forgiveness for my mother, and Allah forbade me from doing so. Allah would not allow me to make istighfar for my mother. فَاسْتَأْذَنْتَهُ فِي أَنْ أَزُورَ خَبْرَهَا But I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a follow-up of whether I was allowed to visit her graveyard or not. فَأُذِنَ لِي And that was allowed for me. فَزُورُ الْقُبُورِ Therefore you, my ummah, you, my sahaba, I allow you to visit the graveyard sites. فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُكُمُ الْمَوْتِ For it reminds you of the time where you will depart from this worldly life, where you will be in the state of death. This is a profound hadith. In it are many lessons for the Ummah in regards to the relationship of the son to his parents. In it are many lessons of the Ummah in regards to how a Muslim conducts himself at the graveyards. In it are lessons in the permissibility and the things that are impermissible in the conduct that Muslims perform in their different dealings at the graveyard sites and so on and so forth. The most pertinent issue is this concept that the Prophet ﷺ's father and mother were not given and ensured salvation simply because they were the mother and father of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. This is a very important concept for us as Muslims to believe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in many places in the Quran, فَلَا أَنْسَابَ بَيْنَهُمْ. On the Day of Judgment, there is no such a thing as blood ties or blood lineage. Everything is cut. And all that will be established is the piety of each particular individual. It no longer matters who your son is or who your daughter is. And this lesson is taught to us by the Prophet ﷺ in this indirect manner to show us that he sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he is who he is. Even his family were not given and granted protection simply because they were in lineage with him sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What you actually find is that the majority of the elders and the tribal leaders of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's clan and tribe rejected him. What you find is that his uncle, paternal uncle, Abdul Muttalib, and others were of those who were the first to reject him. Abu Lahab was an uncle to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So you see that those who were nearest to him, those who were in his ashira, those who were in his innermost circle of family, were of those who disavowed him and kept away and kept at a distance from him sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And those who embraced his da'wah and those who came to him and who eventually would become closer to him than any bloodline could be, were those who were the weaker of the people, those who weren't from his tribes, those who were former slaves or were current slaves at the time of this jahiliyyah period, this period of ignorance. You see the acceptance of Islam by the people like Bilal. And you see the acceptance of Islam by these individuals who had very little strength in the society that they found themselves in. Let us not just focus at the life of the Prophet ﷺ in this instance, because many people will obviously say, but this is the mother of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She is Amina, the mother of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How is it that she would not be guaranteed salvation by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Well, the same question we would pose it in regards to Ibrahim, who we will study his story and his debate and dialogue with his father, Azab. We will see that the father of Ibrahim was also the first people who in his life, after hearing the statements of his son and knowing of the truth that his son had come to, rejected his son. Don't be surprised when you hear the story of Nuh. When you hear of Nuh and you see that his family, his own wife, his own son, those who lived with him, those who he raised, those who he enjoyed company with in the most intimate of manners, they were also from those who rejected. Do not be surprised when you hear the story of Lut and how his wife, Khanata, she was from those who performed al-khiyana, treachery, and was treacherous to him. So the bloodlines, the family lines, were never the basis of huda, of guidance. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala admonishes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and admonishes the ummah in this regard by saying, إِنَّكَ لَن تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you cannot ensure guidance simply because you have love or affinity for an individual. Not because you love Abdul Muttalib or you have love for your mother or your father or whoever it may be, that automatically guarantees that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shed upon them His mercy and His guidance to al-Islam. So this is the first lesson that we extract from this hadith. The second lesson we extract is the obedience of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Allah. Here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his own mother, a person who he had a great longing for. His mother sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away when he was at a very early age. He was orphaned by his father before his birth and orphaned by his mother before his pubescent years, before he reached an age where he could take care of himself. And Amina, the mother of the Prophet ﷺ, when she passed away, she left him as a young child in the care and in the guardianship of Abdul Muttalib and the rest of the family members. So the Prophet ﷺ had an affinity towards his mother, had a longing to see his mother, had wanted to express his love for her in different ways. And of those ways was he knew, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if he was granted permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make istighfar, to ask Allah for forgiveness for his mother's previous life and for her errors, that she would be guaranteed Jannah and therefore would be in his companionship on the Day of Judgment. But here we see in this hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he visited her graveyard site, he began to weep. He began to weep not out of pity for his mother or out of regret that he wasn't able to be of salvation for her, but he began to weep out of his conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see this as being a statement of Abdullah ibn Abbas, where he explains to us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, bukauhu sallallahu alaihi wasallam ala ma fataha min idraki ayyami wal iman bihi, that he wept for his mother because he wished for her to have lived to see the day where she could believe in him. Not that he wanted her companionship, not that he wanted to have the days that he had missed, but he wished that she would have lived to the day so that she would have had an opportunity to enter into the faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had chosen for him. So he says, "Istaذنتُ Rabbi," I sought the permission, I asked my Lord Azza wa Jal, "في أن أستغفر لها," that I may ask forgiveness for her, "فلم يؤذن لي," and it was not granted to me. Here we see Allah mentions in Surah At-Tawbah, verse 113,
ما كان للنبي والذين آمنوا أن يستغفروا للمشركين ولو كانوا أولي قربى من بعد ما تبين لهم أنهم أصحاب الجحيم.
It was not befitting for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, nor is it also befitting for those who have faith, أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ, that they make istighfar or seek forgiveness for those who had performed idolatry or polytheism. وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي الْقُرْبَى, even if they were of the nearest of their relatives, مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ, after it was made clear to them by Allah, أَنَّهُمْ مِنْ أَصْحَابِ الْجَحِيمِ, that these individuals were destined to be from the people of the fire. Abdullah ibn Abbas, in commenting upon this verse, he says that the prophets in before and the people of Islam at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, before this verse came down, كَانُوا يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لَهُمْ, they would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive their forefathers and the people who have passed away while in shirk, حَتَّى نَزَلَتْ هَذِهِ الْآيَةِ, until this verse was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَأَمْسَكُوا عَنِ الْإِسْتِغْفَارِ, so they refused to make istighfar or seek forgiveness for these people, لِأَمْوَاتِهِمْ, who had passed away in jahiliyyah. وَلَمْ يُنْهَوْا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْأَحْيَاءِ حَتَّى يَمُوتُونَ. But Ibn Abbas makes it now very clear. He says, there is no prohibition for an individual to ask Allah to forgive and to guide and to bless the parents or the family or anyone else, to guide them to the way of al-Islam, to the way of Tawheed, as long as they still have life, meaning the ability to change and amend their ways. Allah gives us the example of Ibrahim alayhi salam, as is also found in Surah At-Tawbah. وَمَا كَانَ إِسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ,
وَمَا كَانَ إِسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَنْ مَوْعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّاهِ إلا عن موعدة وعدها إياه فلما تبين له أنه عدو لله تبرأ منه إن إبراهيم لأواه حليم.
Allah says, do not think that the istighfar or that the words of Ibrahim asking forgiveness لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَن إلا عن موعدة وعدها إياه. The action of istighfar of Ibrahim for his father was only due to the promise that he made to his father, which we will study inshallah on Tuesday in the tafsir of Surah Maryam. Ibrahim said to his father, Salamun alayk, sa'astaghfiru laka
rabbi. Qala salamun alayka sa'astaghfiru laka rabbi, innahu kana bi hafiyya.
I grant you peace. His father said, Ihjurni maliyya, leave me and let me never see your face again. Qala salamun alayk, I leave you, I depart away from you, my father, with peace. سَأَسْتَغْفِرُ لَكَ رَبِّي, and I will always continue to make istighfar for you. وَعَدَهَا إِيَّاهُ فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ, but when it was made clear to Ibrahim أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ, that his father was an enemy towards Allah, تَبَرَّأَ مِنْ, when it was made clear to Ibrahim that his father had passed away in shirk, his father died and no longer has an opportunity to come to the way of tawheed, Ibrahim freed himself from his father. Inna Ibrahim la'awwahun halim. For surely Ibrahim is one who is halim, merciful, but more importantly, he is conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore we see that even though the Prophet was not allowed to make istighfar, now we come to extract a fiqh principle. Is it permissible for a Muslim to go visit the graveyard site of a non-Muslim? And the answer is yes. Here we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, وَاسْتَأْذَنْتُهُ أَنْ أَزُورَ قَبْرَهَا, I asked him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, I asked my Lord if I could visit her grave. فَأُذِنَ لِي, it was permitted. Why is it permitted to visit the graveyard, Muslim or non-Muslim? For what purpose? Is it that we go so that it would be for something that we need of them? The answer of course is no. But we visit the graveyard, as the conclusion of this hadith says, فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُكُمُ الْآخِرَةِ, for when you visit the grave, you are reminded of your eventual return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether you have visited a Muslim graveyard or a non-Muslim graveyard, when you're driving by it, you see that that is your end, that that is your place. Eventually you will depart from this worldly life and will have nothing of success except in your righteous deeds, and will have the ultimate failure if you lack in those successful deeds towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a profound hadith, a profound moment that shaped the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's important to note that this incident occurred during the later part of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's during the late years of the Prophet's Risala. It wasn't while he was still in Mecca. It wasn't in his early days in Medina. In fact, it was within the last 3 or 4 years of his life. For we know that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu is the narrator of this hadith, and Abu Hurairah had only been Muslim for the last 4 years of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it shows us that also the Prophet did not put a great emphasis on things that he did not have power to change. The Prophet ﷺ was constantly working day in, day out. The battle of Badr, the battle of Uhud, Al-Khandaq. He was always busy with the most important of things. These were things that were done as a way of relieving the pressure that was upon him, and as a way of education for the ummah. And therefore they played a secondary role to the role that he had as the leader of the Muslim ummah in the time. We look at now another hadith that emphasizes this point once again. We see now a different side of it. It is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, one of the great companions of the Prophet, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhuma. And this hadith is narrated by Imam al-Bukhari wa Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as Abdullah ibn Umar narrates, ishtaka Sa'ad ibn Ubadah. One of the companions named Sa'd ibn Ubadah, one of the great companions of the Prophet ﷺ, ishtaka, complained of illness. Ishtaka shakwa. He complained of a severe ailment and an illness. Before we continue with this hadith, let us find out who Sa'd ibn Ubadah was. In Arabia, and to this day, a person is considered kamil, a complete man, if he actualizes three skills. In Arabia, If a person has the three skills, فَهُوَ رَجُلٌ كَامِلٌ He is considered a complete man by the Bedouins and the Arabs. Or these four skills. كان سعد بن عبادة سعد بن عبادة had first جواد. He was very generous. It is of the greatest attributes of the man, of a human being, of a male, to be generous when he has and when he does not have. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was an extremely generous individual. To put it in perspective for you, we know that the richest of the people in Al-Madinah, when it was time after Salatul Maghrib, when they were returning to their homes to have a meal, some of them would take another Sahabi with them to eat. Others would take two with them home to eat. Others would take three with them home to eat. Sa'd ibn Ubadah daily took 80 Sahaba with him home to eat. That was the generosity of this great Sahabi al-Jalil. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was also the main provider of sustenance to the home of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Daily, he would send a tray of food to the home of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and if he did not find them at one home, he would send it to each of his homes until he found where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam happened to be. So it shows you the generosity and the type of individual that he was. Second of these great characteristics, Jawad, a person who is very generous. Kana yuhsinu rimaya. He was a person who was very skilled in the art of archery, in the aiming, in the martial combat, martial arts skills. He was a person of great courage. In fact, we see, as is reported by Anas ibn Malik, that one day the Prophet ﷺ, they heard of the invading force of the mushrikeen coming towards Al-Madinah. Sa'd ibn Ubadah, who was from the Ansar, and the Prophet previously had made a pact with the Ansar. When the Prophet came to migrate to Mecca, from Mecca to Medina, he said to the Ansar, I will only request of you to defend Islam if the mushrikeen enter into your city. I do not ask you to come out of your city to do battle. But you remain in your city, as you are, until the mushrikeen come. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was one of those from the Ansar. He said, we will go out with you, and if you were to ask us to ride the waves, we would ride them with you. Meaning, not just that we will come out of Medina into the desert to fight, but we will leave the desert and we will go to the oceans, if you ask us and order us to go to the oceans. So he was a person of كان شجاعا ويحسن الرماية. So he had these two characteristics, جواد, generous, and he was a person of skill in the martial arts. Third, he was a person who the Arabs described as literate, katib. He was of the few Arabs at the time who knew how to read and write. And that was a prized skill that all of the Arabs valued. He wasn't just a buffoon or someone who had strength or someone who had class or power, but he knew how to read, how to write, how to defend himself. He was generous, he was wealthy. And fourth of the great attributes that the Arabs sought to possess was he was able to swim. If any individual had these four characteristics, he was generous, he was skilled in the martial arts, he was able to read and write, was literate, was cognitive, was intelligent, and he was a swimmer, a person who could deal with the waters and the seas and ride the waves and enter into the shipping, then they considered him رَجُلٌ كَامِلٌ. He was a complete man, a complete individual. So of these people was Sa'd ibn Ubadah. He had many, many famous moments with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can describe something that is narrated by Muhammad ibn Sirin, one of the great tabi'in, rahimahullah, that he says, كان أهل الصفة, the people of Sufwa, the poor people of the Medina, they would sit in the streets at times between the prayers, hoping that when the Sahaba were going to and from the masjid, they would ask them to go eat. And as we mentioned to you, Sa'd ibn Ubadah would send to them people to tell them, come to my home. He wouldn't wait for someone to approach him and say, may I come and be a guest at your home today. Rather, he was the one who would make the invitation to them as a way of honoring them towards Islam. So here we find this great man who is considered Rajulun Kamil, a complete individual. Abdullah ibn Umar says, Ishtaka Sa'd ibn Ubadah shakwa. Sa'd ibn Ubadah complained of an ailment. فَأَتَاهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. Immediately when hearing that Sa'd ibn Ubadah was ill, the Prophet ﷺ went to him. Now compare this with what we heard yesterday. We heard yesterday that the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, when her son was passing away, she had to send a messenger to the Prophet ﷺ, and after the messenger came, the Prophet still didn't go the first time. He gave her advice. He told her, لِلَّهِ مَا أَخَذْ لِلَّهِ مَا أَعْطَى. Allah has given you what you have. And if He takes it from you, your child is brought back to Allah. It belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The child also belongs to Allah. فَاتَّصْبِرِي وَالْتَحْتَسِبِي. Be patient in the way of Allah azza wa jal. But here we hear, Sa'd ibn Ubadah fell ill, the Prophet took the initiative. Because Sa'd ibn Ubadah was a person who had a great weight in the society of the people. It's important to note that Sa'd ibn Ubadah was from the first 70 people of Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara who went to Al-Aqaba to take the bay'ah with the Prophet ﷺ. He was of those 70 people who in the middle of the night left Al-Madinah, came to the outskirts of Mecca, sat with the Prophet and accepted Islam and told the Prophet, if you make hijrah to us, we will defend you. He had a great place with his society, one of the great tribal leaders. And he was from those who were in each and every battle alongside the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except for the battle of Badr. The only thing that prohibited Sa'd ibn Ubadah from the battle of Badr was that after he had dressed and was ready for the military confrontation, in his armor, there was a snake that bit him. And the poison caused him to be unable to stand on his own. But he recovered from the ladgha, from the bite of the scorpion or the snake that had bit him. And ever since then, he was always in the defense of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So once the Prophet heard that Sa'd ibn Ubadah was ill, he didn't just go to him alone. فَأَتَى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَعُودُهُ مَعَ عَبْدُ الرَّحْمَنِ ibn Auf. He took with him Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf was the leader or one of the leaders of the Muhajireen. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf was of those people who were central to the Muslim success in Al-Madinah from those who came from Mecca. And he took with him Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, another eminent person from the Muhajireen, wa Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and one of the great companions. We already heard about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu wa ardah. فَلَمَّا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهِ وَجَدَهُ فِي غَشْيَةٍ. When the Prophet entered upon Sa'd, he saw that he was in the stupor of death. He was unconscious. And that scared the Prophet ﷺ to the point that he said, أَقَدْ قُدِي. Has the matter finished? Has he already passed away? I wasn't in time to come and sit with him before his death. قَالُوا لَا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. No, O Messenger of Allah, he is still living. فَبَكَى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. Immediately upon seeing him, the Prophet began to weep. فَلَمَّا رَأَى الْقَوْمُ بُكَاءَ الرَّسُولِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ بَكُوا. When the companions who were with him saw him weeping in this way, they also were affected to the point that they began to weep. فَقَالَ لَهُمْ. So the Prophet ﷺ said to them, أَلَا تَسْمَعُونَ. Have you not heard of what I have told you before? إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُعَذِّبْ بِدَمْعِ الْعَيْنِ. Allah will not punish you or hold you to account for the tears that flow out of your eyes. وَلَا بِحُزْنِ الْقَلْبِ. And He will not hold you to account for the sorrow that you have in your heart at the departure of an individual. وَلَكِنْ يُعَذِّبُ بِهَذَا. But rather Allah will hold you to account and will punish you for what you utter with this, وَأَشَارَ إِلَىٰ لِسَانِ, and pointed to his tongue. The wailing, the excessive crying, the statements of jahiliyyah, I wish it was me instead of you. All of these statements that people make that in fact are not of truth. The person who says at the time when they see someone has passed away, Laytahu ana, I wish it should have been me, or he was too young, or she was too young, or they haven't lived their life yet. All of that is a lie and a defamation of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this hadith, we find great many benefits. Here we see the importance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam showing importance to the leaders of the community. That's first. The most important, one of the most important lessons from this hadith is that here the Prophet ﷺ didn't treat Sa'd ibn Ubadah like any ordinary man because he was not an ordinary man. When you have an elder in the community, there is no shame. In fact, it is an honor for the community itself to feel the need to go and represent itself to him in a state of illness, in her state of illness or death or whatever it may be. Everyone has a place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them, and everyone is deserving of being given their honor and due status. So the Prophet ﷺ took with him to visit this Sayyid of Al-Ansar, this head man of Al-Ansar. He took with him the heads of Al-Muhajireen, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and what is greater than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. Second, we see that there is nothing wrong with asking questions at this time. What is the illness? Has he passed away? What has caused this illness? Here the Prophet enters upon him and he says, أَوَقَدْ قُدِي? Has he died? What is wrong? What is happening? It is a right for the individual to know so that you can make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect this individual. Third, weeping for an individual is part of your dua. Having this mercy and having this affection for an individual in their state of lack of health or in their state of death is a sign to them that you love them and that you wish for them success in the dunya and as well success into the passing of the akhirah. We also see from the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when he went to visit any of the people who were in the state of ihtidar, that he would be in a solemn, humbled state. It is not a time of jesting, it is not a time of joy, it is a time where we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with sincere dua for these particular individuals. So we see all of these as particular points of evidence from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The final hadith that we will study before we leave insha'Allah is the hadith of Al-Bara' ibn Azib. It is a hadith that is narrated by Imam Ahmad wa ibn Majah wa al-Bukhari in his Tariq al-Kabir, and it's a Hasan hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as is narrated by Al-Bara' ibn Azib, kunna ma'a Rasulillah. We were in the companionship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fi janazah, on our way to bury an individual in the funeral procession. Fajalasa ala shafir al-qabr. As we came to the place of the burial, the Prophet sat at the edge of the grave. Fabaka hatta balla thara. He wept and wept until the ground near him and everything near him became wet from his tears. ثُمَّ قَالْ يَا إِخْوَانِي لِمِثْلِ هَذَا فَأَعِدُّ. Then he said, my brothers, my brethren, those of you who have faith, for a similar day like this will come to you, be prepared. Prepare yourselves for a day that will be similar to this, where others will open the grave for you, and you will be immobilized, and you will have no power to attend to yourself, but you will be at the mercy of others. Some of the great scholars of Islam, they extract numerous benefits from these hadith, those that we have heard throughout our discussions yesterday and today. Of the great, I guess, points that we find, some of the scholars have said, فَالْمُؤْمِنْ إِذَا أَكْثَرَ ذِكْرَ الْمَوْتِ أُكْرِمَ بِثَلَاثِ أَشْيَاءِ. When a believer is in the reminder or remembers that there will be the day that he will pass away, or when a mu'min goes to carry a procession to the grave, or when a mu'min fulfills these type of deeds, he is blessed with three types of characteristics from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first is ta'jeel at-tawbah. He becomes quick in his repentance. He recognizes that if he doesn't repent for whatever ailments that he has performed, whatever sins that he has fallen into, that he will be held accountable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when a person ponders the Day of Judgment and what it brings, and ponders his separation from this worldly life, first thing that it blesses him with, ta'ajil at-tawbah, the quick return to Allah in repentance. Second, qana'atul qalb, satisfaction in the heart. You become satisfied with the little. وغنى النفوس هو الكفاف. To be blessed that you no longer need more and more and more and more and more, but you are satisfied with the little that you may have. This is of the greatest signs of richness in the worldly life. That a person is not eager to have more than what he actually needs. In fact, the scholars of Islam, they mentioned to us all of the sins that involve materialistic gains, such as riba or usury and things, is that the individual who falls into these ma'asiyah, these errors, seeks only one thing. The one who takes riba, or the one who pays riba. All of these things, the one who steals, or the one who cheats. The only reason, the main reason that they do this, is simply because they wish to attain a life that is not meant for them. They wish to live outside their means. They have enough wealth to rent a home, for example. Or they have enough wealth to buy a second or a third owned car. That's their means at this particular moment in their life. But they will then enter into a contract that causes for them to pay double the price of the particular product that they are seeking to have, simply because they are not satisfied with the means that they have. The error that we have is qana'atul qalb. We do not have enough satisfaction of the heart. We need to be realistic with the means that we have been provided and not seek to live outside our means. So thinking of the moment of our death is a way of reminding ourselves that the homes that we have, the expenses that we have, the cars that we have, eventually we will separate from it. So it is better to be satisfied with that which you own, with that which is yours, that which you can pass on to others without trouble and fitna, than to ask for something that is out of your means. And the third thing that a person is blessed with is nashat fil ibadah. When you think of the death and these type of ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, you become nashat, you become enthusiastic in your acts of worship. You have a little bit more strength, you have a little bit more endurance, you have a little bit more consistency in the acts of worship and their variety and types. On the other hand, وَبِالْعَكْسِ إِذَا نَسْيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ ذِكْرَ الْمَوْتِ. If a person is neglectful of the time of his death and of the moments where he will depart from this worldly life, then he is chastised with three different types of elements. First is that he is neglectful of tawbah. He isn't quick in his tawbah. He thinks, well, tomorrow, there's always tomorrow. Even if it is not a conscious thought, there's always tomorrow. The sun always rises. And this is part of the philosophy of the lands that we live in today. There's always time. Things are all structured by the clock, by the watch. Television programs, every day at a specific time, the news is at 6. Lunch hour is from 1 till 2. School starts at one time. Everything is based around a process that isn't centered around our worship of Allah. The students, they go to school, they're reminded of which class to go to which class by the bell, by the minute. Everything is very cyclical. But in Islam, it was never in this way. It was always revolved around the acts of worship. The person's day began with his fajr. And the person's day ended with his isha. And in between, he had his work and he had his devotional duties to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the duties of his household. So when a person falls prey to these type of cyclical processes where he is no longer concerned with the types of worship and the times of worship, but everything is around a schedule that is irrelevant to the days and the moments of his ibadah, he begins to think that there's always another time, there's always tomorrow. I miss the news at 6, I'll see it at 6:30. Everything has a type of process where it's a doctored process within the individual. And that counteracts the love of tawbah and repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Second of the things that a person is not blessed with when he doesn't think of the akhirah, is that a person finds himself unsatisfied with his life. If you were to ask many people out there, Muslim and non, those who are not really in touch with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with their Creator, you will see that the number one concern is, I'm not happy. I wish I was happier. I wish my husband was better. I wish my wife was better. I wish my kids were smarter. I wish their grades improved. I wish my salary was better. There is always this concept that there is more, there is more, there is more out there. Think of even the fast food places. You go to McDonald's, they're no longer satisfied with the drink. They sell it now, I think, in gallons or 48 ounces, right? And it's not the size that increases, but it's also the price that must decrease along with it. Now, the whole concept of the human's existence is, how can I get more for less? In Islam, it was never in this way. It's not how you can get more for less. It was always, how could you contribute more towards Allah and towards Islam and towards society? So that is one of the negative attributes of a person forgetting his departure from the worldly life. And third, obviously, is al-kasal fil ibadah, that a person is not enthusiastic about his worship. He's not constant in his worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He feels that there will always be another year where he can come to worship Allah. If he doesn't go to Hajj this year and he has the money, inshallah next year, brother. Knowing that he is able and has the opportunity, inshallah next year, the year after, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows. But that is not the frame of reference that the Muslim uses in his day-to-day life. So these three hadith that we have studied today are very intimate hadith, seeing the life of the Prophet ﷺ and the difficulties that he had in even approaching to the graveyard of his mother and things of this nature, the life of Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the death of these particular Sahaba and the moments that the Prophet ﷺ appreciated with them. All of these are very touching and moving moments from his life. So with this we conclude. We have a few questions inshallah before Salatul Asr. Are we allowed to visit Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi with the intention of visiting the grave of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? No, the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is one thing and the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is another thing. There is no harm in a Muslim being in Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. In fact, it is desirable for the Muslim in Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara to go and send their salams to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As Muslims, we believe it is an obligation for us to send the salam to the Prophet ﷺ, whether we are near or far from Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. But if we are intending to make a trip simply to Al-Madinah, just to visit the grave of the Prophet ﷺ, that is not something that was known from the principles of Sunnah. Rather, our intention, the Prophet ﷺ says, "Man shadda al-rihal," the one who intends to travel for an act of worship, can travel to three places. Al-Masjid al-Haram, the main sacred mosque in Mecca, or my masjid, Masjidi Hada, the Prophet's masjid, not his grave, the Prophet's masjid, and Masjid al-Aqsa, which is in Bayt al-Maqdis, or what today they label as Jerusalem. As for the intention of just visiting the grave of the Prophet, we visit the grave of the Prophet as we would visit the graves of the others from family and other people. We just have a great more reverence for the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We send him as-salam, and also we send Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. Can we for sure say that Amina was a person of the hellfire? No, we do not say that Amina was a person of the hellfire, the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from making dua for her, for she had passed away upon a faith other than the faith of Al-Islam. Some of the commentators now regarding this hadith and others, they have said that there are a group of individuals who had not known Islam. Here you had more than 1,000 years between Isa and the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or about 600 years or so. In between that time, a great deal of the tawheed had been lost. There were very few individuals who had known of the Hanafiyya, the way of worshipping Allah upon the traditions of Ibrahim. So some of the commentators, like Ibn al-Qayyim and others, they say, those who passed away before the message of Muhammad ﷺ, who had not heard of Isa and Musa and Ibrahim, then on the Day of Judgment, they will be treated by Allah separate from the way others are. Meaning that on the Day of Judgment, they will be tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet's mother, Amina, is one of those individuals. This does not mean that due to the Prophet not being able to make dua, that she was from the people of shirk who were destined from the fire. But it means that at that time, up until that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not yet brought the judgment upon the mother of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and therefore he was forbidden, for what she had passed away in was not known to be the faith of al-Islam. As to what her life will be and what her destiny will be and whether she will be with those who are tested by Allah, then we leave that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Muslims and as people of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we have no right to judge. We do not judge whether a person is going to Jannah or the fire. I can't say it about myself and I can't say it about any of you. None of us can have firmness in belief that they are from Jannah or the people of the fire. Allahu A'lam. All of us have their own life and have their destiny by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala written for them. Not because a person simply says, I am Muslim or is from the people of Islam, that is the end of matter to all things. Is it wrong to visit the graves of our non-Muslim parents? The answer, as we have said, is no if it is allowed for a Muslim to visit the graveyards of the non-Muslim parents or family or brother, if the reason you are visiting is to remind you of the Akhirah, not out of your respect for them or not to pay respect for them. You're not going there to place flowers, or it is a way of reminding yourself that this is the eventual end of each and every individual. And that is what the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba with him when he says, I asked Allah that He allows me to visit the grave of my mother and I was that I made dua for her forgiveness, I was prohibited. I asked Allah that I make a trip so that I can visit her graveyard site and I was allowed. And those who were with him, they wept with him and he said to them, فَزُورُ الْقُبُورِ, visit the graves. And this was left as عام, general. Visit the graves, فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُكُمُ الْآخِرَةِ, for it reminds you of your akhirah, your eventual end and return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The brother's asking, if one's parents or someone, they're buried in another country, should a person intend to make the trip just to that country, just to visit their graveyard site? Wallahi, Allahu A'lam, I don't see that many people are going to set intention just to travel to a different country, to book tickets and to go all the way to another place just for that reason. Allahu A'lam, I do not know what the answer would be. But whether we are allowed to travel for whatever reason, it is up to us. The reasons that we have are up to us. If we are traveling for an act of ibadah, for a place to pray or an act of worship, then it is to be for those three masajid that we have mentioned. But as for things of this nature, to go visit relatives or something of this, it would be based on every particular individual's personal needs and so on, inshaAllah. And with that, we bring to a conclusion our discussion before Salatul Asr. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم وبعد. Once again, we continue with our discussions regarding getting to know Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through his triumphs and sorrows. We are now in our sixth discussion regarding the tearful moments and the moments of sorrow regarding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's life and seerah. In this discussion, we will look at two very important events that took place during the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were events that changed the face of Islam and gave Islam its vigor, its strength. The two events that we will look at, inshaAllah, today from the tearful moments of the Prophet ﷺ are first the Battle of Badr and second the Battle of Uhud. And these are two very important events that took place in the history of Islam and its peoples. We will study the hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu wa arda, which is narrated by Imam Muslim and Imam Ahmad. It's an authentic hadith. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, he narrates to us the story of the Battle of Badr, which will be our primary focus in the beginning of our discussion, insha'Allah. To give you a little bit of insight before we begin with the study of the hadith, it's important to note that the Battle of Badr was the place where the line in the sand was drawn between Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all those who opposed Islam. The Battle of Badr saw the minority with strong faith, strong will, strong determination, but weak economic, political, social strength, overcome an enemy that was not just doubled in strength, but more than tripled and quadrupled in strength. And this set the tone for the Muslims. And after the Battle of Badr and the success of the Muslims, we see that Islam began to spread rapidly, quickly. And it's always been part of human nature that you want to be with the winners. You want to be with those who are successful. Not to say that when a Muslim is defeated or when the Muslims are in a position of weakness, that they are not still winners in the estimation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's always been a part of human nature that when you are successful, when you are mighty, to other people it appears that what you are upon is the truth and what is correct. And therefore this very first battle between Ahlul Islam wa Ahlul Kufr set the stage for the success of the Muslims. It gave those who already believed in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam renewed strength and commitment, knowing that now Allah was in their defense. And we will see this in this hadith. And it also showed those who had not yet entered into Islam that there was no time left to delay, because Islam was the wave of the future. Islam was what will change the world and its policies and economics. And this, all of it, came together in this hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattabi radiallahu anhu. Umar ibn al-Khattab, as is reported by Imam Muslim, he says, لَمَّا كَانَ يَوْمَ بَدْرُ. When it was the day of Badr, نَظَرَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِلَى الْمُشْرِكِينَ. The Prophet looked from out of his tent and saw the mushrikeen assembling. وَهُمْ أَلْف نَفَر. And they were more than 1,000 individuals. وَأَصْحَابُهُ ثَلَاثُمِئَةَ وَتِسْعَةَ عَشَرَ. And his companions, those who had come out in defense of him and in defense of Islam and in defense of Al-Madinah, they were a mere 319 individuals. فَاسْتَقْبَلَ نَبِيُّ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الْقِبْلَةَ ثُمَّ مَدَّ يَدَيْهِ فَجَعَلَ يَهْتِفُ بِرَبِّهِ. When the Prophet ﷺ saw their assembly and this large sight of people, he turned towards the Qibla, as Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu describes, and he raised his hands to the heavens, and he began يَهْتِفُ بِرَبَّهِ. He began to invoke and to call out loudly to his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, by making the following invocation: Allahumma anjiz li ma wa'adtani. O Allah, grant me that which you have promised me. Allahumma aati ma wa'adtani. O Allah, grant me and give me that which you have promised me. Allahumma in tahlika hadhihi al-isaba min ahli al-islam la tu'bada fil ard. O Allah, if you allow the small group of people who believe in you to perish, none will worship you on this earth after them. If the Prophet ﷺ was to be defeated, and if the Muslims were to be defeated, there would be no victory left for Islam, as is this, in this dua of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet would repeat this dua, facing the Qibla, hands raised up towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَمَا زَالَ يَحْتِفُ بِرَبَّهُ مَادًا يَدَيْهِ مُسْتَقْبِلَ الْقِبْلَ حَتَّى سَقَطَ رِدَاءَهُ عَنْ مِنْ كَبَيْهِ. He would continue making this dua, raising his hands up higher and higher towards the heavens, to the point that his shirt, his rida, his cloak that was upon his shoulders, fell off his shoulders. From the severity of his need, and from raising his hands up in dua towards Allah. فَأَتَاهُ أَبُو بَكْرِ. Abu Bakr came to him in a hurry. فَأَخَذَ رِدَاءَهُ. He took his rida and covered him once again. صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَأَلْقَاهُ عَلَى مِنْ كَبَيْهِ. ثُمَّ الْتَزَمَهُ مِنْ وَرَائِهِ. And Abu Bakr stood immediately behind him, flanking him, صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ, وَقَالَ لَهُ. And here comes now the role of the proper friend, the role of the advisor. Abu Bakr says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Nabi Allah, O Prophet of Allah, كَذَلِكَ مُنَاشَدَتَكَ رَبِّكَ As such we have seen how you are invoking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَإِنَّهُ سَيُنْجِزُكَ Don't worry, Allah shall give you what you have been asking and what He has promised you, لَكَ وَمَا وَعَدَكَ And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made as a covenant with you. فَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ Immediately upon this, Allah brought down and revealed the following verse in Surah Al-Anfal, إِذْ تَسْتَغِيثُونَ رَبَّكُمْ
إِذْ تَسْتَغِيثُونَ رَبَّكُمْ فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ بِأَلْفٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ مُرْدِفِينَ
And on the moment you turn to Allah, asking Him for aid, seeking His forgiveness, إِذْ تَسْتَغِيثُونَ رَبَّكُمْ Pleading with Him, فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ He has answered your prayers, أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ بِأَلْفٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ مُرْدِفِينَ He sends to you 1,000 angels in battle ready array as success and as madad and as aid to you on this battle of Badr. فَأَمَدَّهُ اللَّهُ بِالْمَلَائِكَةِ Umar explains, Allah sent the angels as warriors, as soldiers for the battle. قَالَ ابْنِ عَبَّاسِ Ibn Abbas now takes this statement and begins to address us by saying, بَيْنَمَا رَجُلٌ مِّنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ As one of the Muslims who is in the battle lines is getting ready to face off against one of the mushrikeen, يَوْمَئِذٍ يَشْتَدُّ فِيهِ أَثَرُ الرَّجُلُ A man is, one of the mushrikeen is coming after him, chasing him from one place to another, and the Muslim is ill-equipped. He hears, إِذْ سَمِعَ ضَرْبَةً بِصَوْتٍ He hears the crack of a whip. مِنْ فَوْقِهِ From somewhere above him and behind him. وَصَوْتُ فَارِسٍ And he hears the sound of a battle-ready horse, the clamor of the horse as it is coming towards an enemy. فَنَظَرَ إِلَى الْمُشْرِكِ So he looks towards the mushrik, أَمَامَهُ فَخَرَّ مُسْتَلْقِيًا عَلَى وَجْهِ And immediately he saw that the mushrik was slashed with something and fell seemingly out of thin air and fell flat upon his face on the ground. فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ فَإِذَا هُوَ قَدْ خُتِمَ أَنْفُهُ The mu'min turns this mushrik over and sees that his nose has been split and that his head has been slashed with what appears to be the slash of a whip. فَجَاءَ الْأَنصَارِ إِلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ This man who was from the Ansar came and told the Prophet ﷺ of what had just occurred and the Prophet ﷺ, and this hadith is in Sahih Muslim, says to him, صدقت. You have been truthful in what you said. ذَلِكَ مِنْ مَدَدِ السَّمَاءِ الثَّالِثَةِ That is of the host of the angels of the third heaven that Allah has sent for our protections. فَقُتِلُوا فِي ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمِ سَبْعِينَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَأَسَرُوا سَبْعِينَ Of the mushrikeen who passed away were 70 and there were another 70 captives of the 1,000 man strong army and the Muslims prevailed with the loss of only 14 of their sahaba. Now, this is a very profound hadith from the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. It is a profound discussion and dialogue. In it are many important lessons. So from the lessons that we extract from this, first is here you have Rasulullah ﷺ being given wahi by Allah on a daily basis. For now more than 13 or 14 years, after the Risalah, he's performed the Hijrah, he's now in Al-Madinah, now they're facing off towards the Mushrikeen, and still the Prophet ﷺ is asking Allah for help. You would think the Prophet ﷺ, after day in and day out, witnessing the miraculous events that Allah has blessed him with, that he would be sure that Allah will help him. You would think to yourself, the Prophet ﷺ on the Battle of Badr, he would be confident to say, surely Allah will send those who will be in of my aid and my help. But here we see to the point of the Prophet ﷺ raising his hands up higher and higher towards the heavens, that even his garments, his rida, fell off his shoulders. Seeking Allah, ensuring upon Allah, impressing upon Allah, making dua to Allah out of need, wanting more and more assurance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not due to the weakness of faith. Many people in our times, they have misunderstood the concept of dua. It is not a sign of weakness of faith that you keep on asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today, we've been taught that once you've asked, it should be enough. But in fact, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at-tikrar, multiplicity in the request is a sign of your need to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore you see, the multiplicity of our prayers, not once a day, but five times a day. The multiplicity of reciting al-Fatiha, which is the essence of our Islam. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدْ Only you Allah do we worship. وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ إِحْدِنَا O Allah, lead us to the straight path. صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ The path of those whom you have blessed and graced. غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ Not of those whom you are angered or those you have been led astray. So it's important to learn this first lesson from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that even with his great iman in Allah, and even with his certainty, he makes this dua sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and is certain Allah will answer him. But even with his certainty, he continues asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in more and more unique and different ways for Allah to bless him with a nasr. Second, we see the importance of al-khalil, the importance of having a good, intimate friend. Here in the weakest moments of the Prophet ﷺ, the moments where he has the greatest fear, the one who steadies him, the one who places back his rida upon his shoulders, the one who strengthens his heart, the one who shows that he believes in him, is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wa arda. And how important is Abu Bakr in each and every pivotal role of the Prophet's life sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Bakr was the companion of the Prophet before Islam. Abu Bakr was the first individuals to believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the first adult male to believe. Abu Bakr, after hearing just few statements from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after hearing just a few ayat in the very first days of Islam, not a great deal of the Quran had been revealed. All that had been revealed was Iqra, Bismi Rabbika alladhi khalaq. Khalaq al insana min alaq. Iqra wa rabbuka al akram. After hearing this from Muhammad ﷺ, Abu Bakr goes into the city of Mecca. He hasn't received anything else except the basic knowledge of Tawheed from Muhammad ﷺ. He goes into the city of Mecca and returns with five individuals. Five individuals who entered into the faith of al-Islam, not because they heard anything from Rasulullah ﷺ, but because they heard it from Abu Bakr. Eventually, these five individuals will be counted from the 10 whom the Prophet ﷺ will give them bushra of entering Jannah. That was Abu Bakr. He was the man behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He was one of the reasons of success that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He was from the wasail, the means to success for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Five of those who eventually would be from Al-Ashra Al-Mubashirin. He came back to the Prophet ﷺ and with him is Uthman ibn Affan, who would later become the third Khalifa of Al-Islam, who would marry two of the daughters of the Prophet ﷺ. That was the role of the friend. And therefore we learn from this hadith that as Muslims we must be very careful and choosy with who our greatest supports in life are. That is the true meaning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying to you, do not take from the Jews or the Christians or people, awliya. The word awliya doesn't mean friends. We're allowed to befriend many people of many races, of many colors, of many faiths, of many religions. La yu'akhidhukum Allah. Allah does not hold you to account for being friends and showing love and being merciful and being honest to those who do not wish to harm you or expel you from your homes or your lands, as Allah has said to us in the Quran. But Allah here tells you that the one who is waliyun hamim, the closest to you, The one who is nearest to you, who knows your secrets, who knows your faults, who knows your successes, who knows your failings, that individual has to be of the greatest of people in your estimation. The Prophet ﷺ, he says to us, "Al-mar'u 'ala dini khalili." A person is upon the way of life of his best friend. فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَحَدَكُمْ مَنْ يُخَالِلْ. You need to be very aware, very careful, who you befriend, who is your best of friends. And here we see this evidence from the Prophet ﷺ, that the person who is nearest to Muhammad ﷺ, the one who's within him in his tent, the one who's within him in this ma'araka of the Battle of Badr, is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, the companion in the cave, the companion before Islam, the companion after Islam, the companion even in the gravesite of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third lesson that we extract from this hadith is the mode of dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in turning to Allah in dua, didn't just make dua without earnest and without sincerity. He took the means that his dua are to take to be answered. He turned towards the Qibla, as Umar ibn al-Khattab mentions. He raised his hands up in dua to Allah. He was first assured of the danger. He looked out of his tent and saw 1,000 men, battle ready, battle hardened, seeking the destruction of himself and the people. And he asked Allah with sincerity, "Oh Allah, if you allow us to be defeated, none will worship you." Meaning he linked the reason for success with the worship of Allah. He didn't say, "Oh Allah, save us. Oh Allah, give us power. Oh Allah, return to us our land." That wasn't his dua. His dua was, "Oh Allah, give us life so we may worship you more." There's a huge difference between what we experience today and the way and the mode and the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We are now more convinced and more interested in pieces of land, in stones and rocks and olive trees. We now, our dua is towards, "Oh Allah, return to us Bayt al-Maqdis." Why? Who will govern it? And with what laws? What will we contribute to it that isn't already there? The dua of the Prophet ﷺ is a very systematic, precise dua. His dua to Allah isn't, "Oh Allah, return us to Mecca. Oh Allah, give us victory over these mushrikeen and give us what they have." It is, "Oh Allah, if we are not victorious, who will worship you?" The aim of the Prophet ﷺ is the honoring of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the worship of Allah. And therefore it is important for us as Muslims today to begin to separate the true realities of the matter from what it in fact it is that Allah wishes for us, and what it is that Allah wants us to seek of Him. Our dua for our brothers and sisters isn't just that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spares their lives and gives them success and that they have good health. The most important of dua that we make is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses them with faith and to come and return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way. To come back in tawbah and in inaba and in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal. The fourth lesson that we learn from this hadith is al-istighatha. Seeking help with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the times of danger is of the most important attributes of the believer. Think to yourself and answer this question intimately. When was the last time you cried out to Allah in need? When was the last time for a need, for something large or small, you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humbly, facing the Qibla, in wudu, raising your hands, weeping out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tastaghithu bihi, seeking Him alone. Allahumma ij'alna min utaqaita min al-nar. Allahumma atiq riqabana min al-nar. Allahumma atiq riqabana wa riqab abaina wa ummahatina wa azwajina wa ikhwana al-muslimin. Allahumma ij'alna min utaqaita min al-nar.
اللهم اغفر لجميع موتى المسلمين اللهم اغفر لجميع موتى المسلمين الذين شهدوا لك بالوحدانية ولنبيك بالرسالة وماتوا على ذلك اللهم اغفر لهم وارحمهم اللهم اغفر لهم وارحمهم وعافهم واعف عنهم واكرم نزلهم ووسع مدخلهم وافتح لهم قبورهم ونقهم من الذنوب والخطايا كما ينقى الثوب الابيض من الدنس وابتلهم من خطاياهم بالماء والثلج والبرد وابتلهم من خطاياهم بالماء والثلج والبرد اللهم انزل على قبورهم الضياء والنور اللهم انزل على قبورهم الفسحة والسرور اللهم جازهم بالإحسان إحسانا وبالإساءة عفوا وغفرانا اللهم جازهم بالإحسان إحسانا وبالإساءة عفوا وغفرانا حتى يكونوا في بطون الألحاد مطمئنين
اللهم أنس بالقرآن وحشتنا في القبور وارحمنا به يوم النشور اللهم ارحم ذلنا بين يديك يوم العرض عليك اللهم ارحمنا بالقرآن الكريم اللهم ارفعنا بالقرآن الكريم اللهم زكنا بالقرآن الكريم اللهم اجعله شافعا لنا يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم اغفر لنا في ليلتنا هذه أجمعين اللهم اغفر لنا في ليلتنا هذه أجمعين اللهم لا تجعل تفرقنا بعد هذا الجمع إلا تفرقا مرحوما معصوما ولا تجعل فينا ولا معنا شقيا ولا مطرودا ولا محروما برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم إنا جئنا إلى بيت من بيوتك ونحن عبادك فاغفر اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات اللهم ألف بين قلوب المسلمين اللهم ألف بين قلوب المسلمين اللهم أصلح ذات بينهم اللهم أصلح ذات بينهم اللهم اجمع كلمتهم على الحق يا رب العالمين
Very rare in our times today. It's very rare that we see these attributes of taqwa and iman in our daily practice. Now our du'as have been simply after salah, subhanallah, subhanallah, alhamdulillah. And this is not just yourselves, but it is myself as well. It is the sign of the times that we live in. The realities that we should be experiencing are now seen as delusions. We are not interested in the true realities of al-Islam. So it is important for us to recapture this essence, this spirit of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah answers him in the Quran,
إِسْتَسْتَغِيثُونَ رَبَّكُمْ فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ بِأَلْفٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ مُرُدِفِينَ وما جعله الله إلا بشرى ولتطمئن به قلوبكم وما النصر إلا من عند الله إن الله عزيز حكيم
You have turned to Allah seeking Him alone. You're saying, Allahumma aghithna. Oh Allah, give us in the way that no one else can provide for us. فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ And only Allah answered you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And listen to the wording of Allah in the Quran. He uses the plural. He doesn't say إِذْ يَسْتَغِيثُ مُحَمَّدًا. Muhammad was asking. He subhanahu wa ta'ala made the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a representation of the pluralism of the whole ummah. By the dua of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it ensures the security of the whole multiplicity of the ummah of Islam. Is تَسْتَغِيثُونَ, you in your multitude, in your pluralism, رَبَّكُمْ فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ, Allah answered all of you. Us are included in this invocation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had been defeated on this day, Ya Alim, who is to know that you and I would be sitting here in Austin, Texas, in the United States of America, 1,425 years later, worshipping Allah upon the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ, he answered you, subhanahu wa ta'ala, أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ بِأَلْفٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ مُرْدِفِينَ, that I give you in victory and in your defense 1,000 angels, مُرْدِفِينَ, ready for the battle, ready for your defense. And we mentioned to you the statement of Abdullah ibn Abbas, which he reports, that in this incident and in the Battle of Badr, we also see the stories of some of the mushrikeen when they came into Islam. Later on, years later, when the mushrikeen came into Islam and they accepted Islam, they began to tell the Sahaba what they saw on the day of Badr. They said, we saw behind you a cloud as if it had descended. And we saw in it beasts of different colors and different sizes that were making noise and that were scaring us and terrifying us. To the point that Abu Lahab, when he was in the Battle of Badr, as he came to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he saw what appeared to be a large bull. And Abu Lahab turned to run away from what was a small statured man, as we described to you yesterday. That was the type of madad that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given to those who were successful. Also from the lessons that we learn from this hadith, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this Battle of Badr, was a commander and a spiritual leader and a leader of an ummah. He was not just a person who was in seclusion, who was just sitting in his tent and making dua. This is just one part of a hadith where you see the Prophet before the battle begins asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What you find in other hadith is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the midst of the battle. That in the Battle of Badr, the Prophet ﷺ, upon his hand, there were four individuals who met their demise. You find that in the Prophet ﷺ's time, in each of the different battles, he was an intrinsic member of those who were in the middle of the battle. And this brings us to the story of Uhud. We move now to a second discussion, a second hadith that brings to us a tearful moment from the Prophet ﷺ's time, moments of sorrow, moments of him pleading towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
فَكَيْفَ إِذَا جِئْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ بِشَهِيدٍ وَجِئْنَا بِكَ عَلَى هَا أُولَاءِ شَهِيدًا.
Please proceed to next CD.